It was good to be with you all once again. And I truly appreciate the time that we've been able to share as you were setting in place or in motion, someone coming to work with you full time. And I've appreciated your willingness to have me come and to help fill in those spots. And I appreciate your confidence in me. And I hope that you will continue to pray for myself, my family, and work there in Troy as well. Sharing your excitement. Me and Brother Larry kind of go way back. When I first met Larry, I was not practicing Christianity as the Bible so reveals to us. And Larry was one of the first people I studied with regarding some of the institutional questions and really helped me to see what it means to adhere to Bible authority. So I'm indebted to God first and foremost, and do sharing that gratitude to God for Larry. And I have been somewhat close to him since then, and he's been a dear friend of mine and someone who I can call and talk to and various things of that nature. So I am excited with you and him being here, and I'm also excited in him being a little closer than what he has been as well. So I look forward to the time that he'll spend here as you do as well. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I won't read all the chapter, but I do just want to look at a couple of verses as we set the tone for our lesson this evening. And look at something that I believe, again, is to be very important to each and every one of us, something that we must take very seriously. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the church at Ephesus, and of course, in this particular chapter, he's telling them how to fight the good fight, literally have to stand against Satan. That's by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, of course, throughout the epistle, the Apostle Paul would talk about various things regarding what it means to be a Christian, and really would encompass every single aspect of the life of the Ephesians, whether it be from the home, from even them, as far as the things that they would perhaps do in a local setting such as this, and in their jobs, in their workplace, and the various things or avenues that they all walk each and every day. But here he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. And in verse number 13 he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand able to withstand, brethren, in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And we could talk about many other things, and we could continue in Paul's wording here, of course, by inspiration, and talking about what it means to be essentially a good soldier of Christ, and how we're to put on the whole armor of God. But I want to just concentrate on the idea of standing with God. The Apostle Paul would make that emphasis here in verse number 13 and 14, that we are obligated to stand with God. Now, of course, here they are already, he's writing to a church, a congregation rather, composed of Christians. But I believe this idea of standing with God even goes back to before we actually become Christians. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14, Jesus Christ talks about what is required to be one of his disciples. And he tells us to really count the cost. And one of the things that Christ says is that we have to be willing to stand with God. And in essence, that's standing, of course, with him and for him. In Luke, the 14th chapter, in verse number 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot..." Note the emphasis, "cannot be my disciple." And he goes on to say, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Christ is in essence talking about standing. Standing. Standing for the things that we profess to believe in. Standing for the convictions that we profess to hold. Standing indeed for the Lord who gave his life for us to have life. And we as Christians must be willing to do exactly that. Now, not only do we find this idea stated to those who must count the cost before they become Christians. Of course, Paul's speaking to those who are Christians. I believe even the world understands the idea of standing for something. And it's evident in such statements or phrases as, "He who stands for everything stands for nothing." And we know that to be true. If you stand for everything, you don't really stand for anything. And of course, other statements such as, "He who stands for nothing falls for everything." And we know that to be true as well. So we are inclined to stand. And oftentimes when we take such effort in not standing, in essence, we're standing just really for that, but not standing. And so we must see the importance of standing. History has been shaped by people drawing a line in the sand. They're not going to take it anymore. And even when we view biblical history has been forged by people who stand with God. Those who have taken a stand, again, drew a line in the sand and said they're going to stand for their God even to the point of the loss of their lives. So history has been shaped and forged, whether it be secular history or biblical history, by men who have stood. Our country was founded upon men who stood for certain principles and certain things. Now, we too must stand with God. We too must stand with God. Now, before we can stand with God, it's imperative that we stand for God. It's important that we stand for God. Now, before we stand for God, brethren, we got to be able to stand God. Are we able to stand God? You know, there are a lot of people who cannot stand God. They hate the very idea of a God. We've actually mentioned some of those in previous lessons. But you know, there are also those who profess to love God who can't stand God. He abhors them. They find it difficult to even tolerate the things of God. So if we're going to stand with God, we've got to stand for God. If we're going to stand for God, we must be able to stand God. And as we said, many people hate God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 29 beginning. The Apostle Paul would talk about those who by their actions, by their conduct, were those who really could not stand God. And it was evident in their lives, in their mannerism, in their conversational manner of life, in their practices. In verse number 29 of Romans, the first chapter, Paul says this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, backbiters. Now watch the next phrase. Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And notice how haters of God is put right in along with those other things. That those who he would say were deserving of death, eternal damnation, condemnation. Haters of God. Those who took God and did not really like the image or the way God had revealed himself and who God was and attempted to change the glory of God and turn God into corruptible things like four-footed beasts and creeping things and even man. And there are those in our society who hate God. Those who want to even acknowledge that there's a God cannot stand or tolerate the God of the Bible and then begin to conform or erect their own God. And even Christians, if we're not careful, will do that very thing. When we do not like the things of God, we will in turn conform or erect or create our own God, a God that is more tolerable to us, a God that is more sympathetic to our unwillingness or desires to do what he says, a God that is more tolerant or compromising, and we then began to serve that God instead of the God of heaven. You know, I've often made the point, idol gods, now there's not one idol God that has ever existed that I find in the Bible that ever said a word. They were all dumb gods, as Paul would call them. They could not speak. But yet people did things in their will or by their will according to their authority. Where did they get these ideas from? If the idol God could not speak, where did they get the things to worship these idol gods? Where they came from their own imaginations, what they wanted their gods to be, what they perceived their gods ought to be. And brethren, if we're going to stand with God, if we're going to stand for God, we got to be able to stand God as he has revealed himself to us. We cannot try to change God to be more fitting to what we desire him to be. We got to be able to stand it. Do we love it? Now understand that this test as to whether we stand God is really evident, as we all know, and how much we cherish the word of God. You see, Jesus Christ was really hated by people. Now, why was Jesus hated by people? Think about this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10 for just a moment. And I want you to read a verse with me. Why did people hate Jesus so? Was it because of what he had done or what he did? Well, clearly, when we see the scriptures, we find that it really can't be that. It can't be that. Remember, our Lord did nothing to anyone. Okay? He did nothing to anyone that was detrimental to their health or well-being or spirituality. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ went about doing good. He did not do evil to anyone, but did good. In verse number 38, he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So Jesus Christ was not hated for what he had done. He was hated for what he said. He was hated for the things he said. Now how do we know if we can stand God? How do we know if we truly love God? Well, if we love God, we'll love the things that God has said and does say. We'll love the commandments of our Lord. Now Christ himself says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our obedience is a testament to our love for God. And if we love God, we will love the things that God has said. Now remember, Christ was hated for the things that he said, not the things he did. Jesus was even hated by his own flesh and blood, his brothers. Look at John chapter 7 and verse number 7 with me for just a moment. John chapter 7 and verse number 7. Well, why do people hate God? Why did people hate the Lord? Well, again, because of the things that he said. But there's a reason why people hate the things that God says. In John chapter 7 and verse number 7, our Lord, of course, before he was trying to be prompted rather to reveal himself at the Feast of Tabernacles by his brothers would say this, or they would say this to him. In verse number 4, verse 4 says, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. They were not believers at this point in time, this juncture in the life of our Lord. But notice in verse 6, "Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The world cannot hate its own. Can't do it. Doesn't hate its own, it loves its own. But the world cannot love Jesus, because he is not of the world. And so he tells his brethren, at this point in time, when you do not believe in me, the world can't hate you. But it hates me. And it hated him because of what he said. Because of what he said. Now, what you think about this? You see, our love for God is oftentimes measured by the things that we believe or perceive, and rightfully so, that God has done for us. In other words, God gives us life. He gives us all the essentials of life. God has given his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God has given us that hope of eternal life. God has been merciful. God has been good. And we love God for the things that he has done for us, and the things that he does for us, and the things that he will do for us. And we love him for it. But do we love God for the things that he tells us for our own good? You know, it's kind of like a child sometimes. You know, a child, especially in the teenage years, and I've discovered that now that my children, I have two of my sons who are teenagers. Now, granted, they have not practiced this type of thing. It's come up here and there, and if they're honest, they'll admit that. But, you know, oftentimes, especially in the teenage years, kids develop a fondness for the parent as long as that parent does what that child wants them to do. Oh, and their mom and dad is the greatest thing. Oh, my mom and dad is the greatest. They let me do whatever I want to do. And even their friends, man, your mom and dad are the greatest. Why? Because they let you do whatever you want to do. And the minute that parent says no, all of a sudden they're the worst thing to ever face to hit this side of the earth. They're just horrible. They're unfair. They're unkind. They don't get it. They don't understand. They're without understanding of what it means to be a person of your age, even though they had to pass through that same time that you did. But nevertheless, they don't understand. They just are being mean. All of a sudden, the one that you love so much, I've heard kids say that I can't stand my parents. Now, I know that doesn't happen in this audience. As a matter of fact, not only does it happen that you don't say it, I know you don't even think anything like this. None of our young people here, no way. They've never had a bad thought about their parents. Never. Their parents are wonderful, always will be wonderful. Have been wonderful from day one to even now. Never had a bad thing to think or say about their parents. Parents are the greatest in the world, always, even when they say no. And if you believe that, well, I won't even say that. I was about to say something to show you how ridiculous a thought that is, but I probably refrain from saying that statement. But the bottom line is this. People love God for the things that they profess and believe God is doing for them. But the minute God tells them something they don't like, of course, that telling is by way of the scriptures or those who are teaching the scriptures or saying things that need to be said, they can't stand God. And another reason people hate God, which in turn does not allow them to stand for God and does not allow them to stand with God, is because they are simply lovers of themselves. And see, a person who is a lover of himself is in turn a hater of God. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is the greatest enemy of our love for God? What's the greatest adversary? Well, it's self-interest. It's selfishness. It's a love for self that causes us to be a hater of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice what the Apostle Paul would write in verse 1 beginning. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Notice, lovers of their own selves. And notice verse 3. Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. You see, we can't be a lover of the things of God and be a lover of self. And so selfishness, or self-interest, or self-love causes us not to stand God when we can't get it our way, and when God stands in our way of getting what we want. We will in turn be a despiser of the things of God, whether it be the people of God, the Word of God, or God himself, which in essence are all interwoven in one category. So we have to be careful. If we're going to stand with God, we must be able to stand God. You see, to stand for God means that we have to love truth and not self. Turn with me to Psalms 119. And I want to look at verses 112 through 114. Psalms 119, verses 112 through 114. You know, when we put this test to ourselves about how much we we love God and how much we're going to stand for God. What is our attitude toward the commandments of God? Well, I think when we look at the psalmist, we definitely see the right attitude that we all should have toward the word of God, toward the truth. In Psalms 119, beginning in verse 112, notice the psalmist states this: I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Note the contrast. In loving the law of God, one has to hate and should hate empty, vain, and imaginative thoughts. Those things that are separate and apart from what God has revealed, we ought to despise and hate. It ought to detest us, those things that God has not revealed about himself. You know, what's amazing? How much do we like people saying things about us that aren't true? Representing us in such a way that is not accurate. Do we like that? Do we tolerate that? That's no big deal. Hey, you know, that's no problem with me. I don't have a problem with that at all. Do we do that? Of course not. We detest people who misrepresent us and misrepresent what we're about and the things we say. The psalmist says, I hate vain thoughts. In other words, those thoughts that are not founded and based and rooted in the word of God, but his commandments, his law, I do love. There's the contrast. And you can't love both. We can't love vanity and God. Can't happen. And then notice in verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. And also verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Do we love God's commandments to the point that we love it more than riches, love it more than our personal pursuits, love it more than the worldly things that this world provides? Do we love it more than all that we possess and own? Do we love God's word more than everything? Well, the thing about it is, if we love God's word to that extent, it is, I wanted to say difficult, but I dare say it's impossible to love God's word in this sense and not love God equally. They're one and the same. And so, are we willing to stand with God? Well, if we're going to stand with God, we must be in love with God's word, God's truth. It must be that way in our hearts. You see, our love for God's word will manifest itself. In 1 John 3 and verse number 18, John talks about how when we have a compassion or love for a brother, that love will manifest itself. How can we say that we love our brother and shut up our bowels of compassion toward them? When we see our brother have need, we have to be willing to help him. In other words, our love for our brother manifests itself in our actions. Well, our love for truth does the same thing. It will manifest itself by our actions. And if we love God, if we love the word, we will not be offended by that word. You see, when it comes time to put our love for the truth to the test, we will stand strongly and boldly for that truth. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20 beginning. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20 beginning. We will not be offended at the word of God. His word will not be a stumbling block for us, something that we cannot tolerate nor stand. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 20, we remember the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, some call it. But notice that there were all this seed that was planted on these different types of ground. And notice what Jesus would teach us about what it means to be offended at the word of God. In verse 20 and 21, our Lord says this: but he that received the seed into the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended, and he will not stand. See, there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, even more specifically, a lot of men who are Christians, who say that they will stand with God and they love the truth, but the minute persecution, tribulation, or trial is set before them, and they have opportunity to endure those things by standing with God, standing on God's word, you'll see them scatter. For example, look with me at Matthew chapter 26. I want you to note something for a moment. In verse number 31 and 33, as Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, he said, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, Christ says, and you had Peter who was saying he would never be offended. He was going to stand with God. He would never deny his Lord. Of course, we know he did. And Jesus Christ is willing to have all forsake him for our cause. And notice, he says, y'all are going to scatter. You're going to scatter. You know, in John chapter 3, our Lord teaches us that those of the world, they can't believe in Christ. Why? Well, because first of all, the world hates the light. They want to abide in darkness. They hate light. And here we find that Jesus' own disciples, those who were with him all this time, were scattered when it became time for them to stand with their Lord. Now, of course, we know later they would stand with the Lord even to the point of dying for him. Amen. I remember when I was younger, we didn't stay in the most desirable places. As a matter of fact, we had our share of staying in the projects, my family and myself. And there was this one particular project I remember in a place called Hallandale, Florida. And it was bad. We had some pretty nice sized rats, and my brother had even been bitten by some of them. That's why y'all want to see me act like a woman, you put a rat on my, I will jump on the table, I will get a shotgun and shoot a little mouse if I have to in my house. That's just the way I just got to think. Don't mind snakes. Not scared of snakes. I don't like rats. I don't like mice. I don't like rodents. And we had a severe roach infestation. And the one thing I remember about that roach infestation is, you know, when the lights are out, roaches are just, they're just playing and eating and having fun and doing all that roaches do. But the minute you cut that light on, roaches will scatter like the wind. They will go every direction all over the place. They will just run and run and run and run because they don't like light. I know a lot of people that remind me of roaches. As long as it's dark and they can abide in that dark, boy, they're there. And all they won't go, they stand firm. But the minute the light is shined on them, they scatter like a bunch of roaches. They'll go all over the place. They'll go to other churches. They'll go over here. They'll go wherever they need to do to run away from that light. And they can't stand when the light shines on them. You see, our love for the truth will manifest itself. Now, it's not going to manifest itself when things are going lovely and wonderful and everybody is, hey, brother, love you, smiles, joy, peace, love, Jesus. But the minute things start going differently, you just watch. Scatter like a bunch of roaches. You see, if we love the truth, we will stand for God, and in turn we'll stand with God. Two other points, and then the lesson's yours. We must stand not only with God, but brethren, we got to stand together. We have to stand together with God. You know, Amos in Amos chapter 3 and verse number 3 says, Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can we walk except we are agreed? In other words, there has to be agreement if we're going to be together. Now, I know we have this idea in our minds that we can be together even when we are diversely on opposite ends. We're still together. There's a point of unity that we call our qualifier of our unity, so to speak. And sometimes people have even placed a doctrinal statement or a creed as to how this point of unity is to be practiced. If you just simply believe that Jesus has died, was buried, and rose again, that's our point of unity. Everything else, it doesn't matter what we may differ on, we're still unified. Now, that's like walking down the street together. You go one direction, I go another direction, and we still have the audacity to say that we're still on the same road. That doesn't even make good nonsense. It's at the point when we began to divide that we are exactly that, divided. When it comes to denominationalism, you know there are those in denominationalism that share some of our beliefs? They do. Do you know that demons even share some of our beliefs? Demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They confess so. If you believe that there's one God, James says in James 2 and verse number 19, you do well. But even the devils believe and tremble. Even they believe that. So there are points of unity among all those who profess to be Christians. Jesus is that quote-unquote center or point of unity. And people are unified based on certain facts, certain things that they have deemed core beliefs. Jesus Christ never spoke about core beliefs. Now, I want you to understand something. Yes, there were essential beliefs that Christ talked about. I know that and you know that. But tell me where our Lord said, when he talked about making disciples in Matthew chapter 28, that he talked about a core belief or core value system. Christ said, teach them whatsoever I command you. Tell people in the world, yes, we can believe the same way. Oh, yes, we can. And see, the reason that you don't believe the way I do is because you haven't accepted the Bible the way I do. Now, understand, let me say this. I do know that there's some difficult subjects. I do know that there's some things that we can get to a point of agreement, but then we're going to have to study a little bit further on those things. I understand that. There are things that God has not revealed about certain aspects of certain things. I know that you know that. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? I'm talking about us not walking together because we haven't taken the effort to believe together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. You see, we have to be able, if we're going to stand together with God, we're going to have to be together among ourselves, brethren. We're going to have to be together among ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to a very divided church, a very divisive church, divided for many reasons, preacher envy or exalting men over other men, the uses of things that God has given, such as miraculous gifts, the Corinthians were divided on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul would tell them, look, it's because you're babes in Christ. You're cardinal. That's why all these things are happening. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul would say this to this very divisive church. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Well, yes. Yes, we do. We do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We do believe that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And we do believe that faith in him will result in us having eternal life with God. We believe those things. There's a lot of other people that believe that. Are we one with them? No. So our belief has to be better than that. Just like Christ said about the Pharisees, In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Our righteousness, our unity has to exceed that of denominationalism. And denominationalism has its basis of unity. They have their core unifier. They have the things that they're not going to stand on. Remember, they're going to stand for everything so they don't have to stand for nothing. Brethren, our unity has to be stronger than that. It has to be more than that. Paul demands that it be more than that. The Jews were unified in certain facts and certain things, but yet they were divisive. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Essenes. You had all these different people, zealots, and yet they were unified in certain things, but they were so divided in so many areas. We can't be like that. Christianity demands something else. The death of Christ demands true unity. Paul would go on to say that you all speak the same thing, that there be no, watch that word, no divisions among you. Is that hard to understand? I believe the reason that that's not perhaps applied the way it ought to be is not that it's a misunderstanding, but it's a lack of diligence in taking forth the effort to make sure that these things happen as the Bible says. You know, he would say in chapter 4 and verse 17 later that he taught the same thing in every church. Churches were to be unified in the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of our Lord. And nothing else is going to suffice. Nothing else is going to do. If we're going to be a Christian, we have to be unified with those who are Christians as well. Now, I do know and I do believe that the immediate context here is for a congregational aspect, because Auburn or University Church can't account for the things that go on at South Brunner Street. We at South Brunner Street have to be unified in and of ourselves. You have to be unified in and of yourselves. I understand that. But the question is, are we where we're at? Do we have this type of unity? And if not, why not? How then can we stand together with God if we don't have? Jesus exhorted the church at Ephesus for standing together, Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 3. He rebuked the church at Pergamos for not standing together, Revelation 2, 12 through 16. He rebuked the church at Laodicea for not standing at all. They were lukewarm. He spewed them out. And so we find that there is the command as well as the examples and the exhortation of our Lord for standing together as well as the when we don't as churches. To stand together with God means that we will not stand with those who oppose God. What fellowship has an unbeliever with a believer? What fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? There is none. And we will not stand with those who are opposed to God when we are standing together with God. There is no fellowship with the world as a Christian. It does not happen. A lot of people don't stand together with God because they are so busy and too busy standing with everybody who's opposed to God. That's why. I may open up this can of worms, and that's fine. But I have the can open on it, and I'm going to open up this can anyway. Some people may not like it. I hope that's no one here. I don't think it will be, but that's fine if it is. I'll sit down. We'll talk. But there are so many Christians who stand opposed to God's people because they're so involved and so busy being involved with people who are of the world. Young sisters and brothers. Well, you know, he's so morally upright. They believe the same way I do. That's why I'm involved with them. You know, the only difference is what church we go to. That's it. And then they'll stand against you as a child of God, their brother or sister in Christ, so they can stand with somebody who's opposed to God. They ain't got the nerve to think they're going to go to heaven like that. saying that people who involve themselves or marry non-Christians are going to hell. I'm going to say it right here. I never and do not say that, never have said that, and whoever says I said that is not being honest. And I said it. But I will say this. You tell me whether that's a spiritual decision and one based on Christ. Now you can show me that verse. I'm fine. We must stand alone also finally. We must stand with God. We must stand together with God. And brethren, we have to sometimes stand alone with our God, because sometimes it's just us who are going to be willing to stand. This type of conviction demands true courage. To stand alone demands true courage. When you have no other people around you standing, you're the only one who's going to stand on right. We have to be courageous, and it demands courage to stand in the midst adversity. And I commend those who do so. This stand can be made with others, as we know. There can be groups who stand alone by themselves. But yet, it still is a personal conviction that we all must stand. For example, look at Joshua chapter 24. Just one verse along these lines. Joshua chapter 24. Verse 13 through 15. As they were about to cross over the river Jordan, Joshua says, "And I have given you," as God says, "but I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and the olive yards, which ye planted, or planted not, do you eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Oh, to our Lord, if we have men who have that attitude when it came to their families and convictions. Yes, they're standing together, those who will stand with the Lord. But you know, this is a personal conviction that Joshua himself holds. And he believed, and I firmly believe, that Joshua is willing to stand if no other Israelite had stood at all. He would have been willing to stand for the Lord and did stand. You see, we have to be willing to stand alone as well. And I end our lesson with this example of an individual who was willing to stand alone. We could talk about men such as Joseph, Daniel, Ezekiel even. But there was one individual who really represents in every fashion all that we've looked at. Standing with God, standing together with God, and being willing to stand alone with God. In John 16, in verse 25 beginning, I look and end our lesson with the example of our Lord. As Jesus Christ again was talking to his disciples and telling them the things that were impending, or the things that he would have to endure for the sake of humanity, and he gives them specific instructions about the things that also will come upon them and the things that they will go on to do, he says in verse number 25 this: "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I shall say, rather not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I have come from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come unto the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speaketh thou plainly, and speaketh no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou comest forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus stood in every capacity with God. He stood together with his God and would stand with his very disciples. And our Lord was willing to endure the trial of the cross. The suffering of the cross, he was willing to endure alone. He realized that those who were closest to him on this earth would scatter. He still was willing to stand so that we could have life. Are we willing to stand so that others can have life and that we can have eternal life? What does it mean to stand with God? To be a Christian, it takes that type of conviction, that type of courage, that type of willingness to stand. I do hope that we are all willing to do that here. And our willingness to do it has been proven. And that we have passed the test and will continue to pass the test of being willing to stand with God. There are those who have made the decision to stand with God who are ready to make that journey to stand with God. Are there others tonight that are willing to do that? The Bible says that by faith, repentance, confessing Christ before men, which is being willing to stand and endure all persecutions, and being baptized, dying to ourselves that we may live for our Lord, having all of our sins washed away, being added to the church where we serve Him faithfully all the remaining days of our life. Are there any others who are willing to do that? And perhaps we hear that we're Christians, and we have not stood as we should. Let's make those corrections in our lives that God has given us opportunity to make. Let us stand from this day.